Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be looking at chapter 7 one last time this morning. Last time we saw from the lips of Jesus that on the final day of judgment, many people, many professing believers, members in good standing, and yes, Bible-believing and Reformed churches, will stand before him thinking that because they professed his name, because they did great works impacting this world, works of power, prophesying, casting out demons even, doing mighty deeds throughout their lives, that because of these things, they surely have a saving and an intimate relationship with Jesus, and he will certainly welcome them into his heaven. But Jesus taught us that he, in fact, will say to them, I never knew you. You may have done wonders, but you lived unrepentant, sinful lives. You never concerned yourself with sanctification. You never sought to increase in your own righteous obedience and to decrease in your own wicked rebellions. Your lives were lives of lawlessness, and therefore they were certainly lives of Christlessness. I never, not for a moment, really knew you. My disciples love righteousness. My disciples seek my kingdom and my righteousness. They seek to please me more than anything else, whether things are going well with them and in their community, or whether they're in a dungeon and suffering and being persecuted for my name. They seek my kingdom. They seek my righteousness. Therefore, you who are false, depart from me. Not for one second did you have real saving faith in me. I do not save those whose confidence is in great works of power. I save those whose confidence is in me. That's what Jesus will say to those on that day. And we looked at those verses 21 through 23. Well, today we're going to read those same verses in the passage, but we're going to focus on the last part of the sermon, the parable that Jesus gives in verse 24 through 27, and the effect on his hearers. What effect did this sermon have? Here we have the final sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. We began this series on the Sermon on the Mount on March 3rd. This is sermon number 30. You've endured it. May the Lord bless us, because here in this final application, Jesus asks really the key question, on what are you basing your life? What are you living for? How can you know that you know me? This is the most important thing we can ask and test ourselves by. So let's pray for God's grace as we turn to his word. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that we can come to you. You preached this sermon, the longest that you chose to keep recorded for us, 2,000 years ago. And we are blessed to look at it again one final time today. Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would give us your spirit, that you would give us grace, that you would cause us to be hearers, yes, but also, Lord, how we pray that you would be pleased to soften our hearts, to cause us to see that we need our own hearts softened, and that only by your grace can we hear and receive and walk in and do your word for your glory and for our everlasting salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy and perfect word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, hearing God's word. Hearing God's word. In verse 24, Jesus begins a parable. It's really a double simile. Remember, from your grammar class, a simile is when you make a comparison with the words like or as, whereas a metaphor is when you just say two things that are different are the same. Like when Jesus says about Herod, that fox. That's a metaphor. He's just calling him a fox. But here he says, I will tell you what the one who hears my word and does them is like. I will liken him. Do you see the simile there? And the one who just hears but does not do them, I will liken him, or he is one like. And so these two similes together is a parable. And it's a parable about those who hear the word and do the word, and those who hear the word but do not do the word. Two groups of people. In this final parable that Jesus tells us in the last part of that poignant and very, very intense application that our Lord makes to us in this sermon. And it is a blessing to hear God's word. I want to notice that this morning. Hearing God's word is a blessing. It's one of the greatest blessings that you can have in this earthly life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. What a blessing it was to have lived in the time when Jesus spoke and to hear the word of God incarnate, where every word he spoke is the word of God. The prophets in the Old Testament got to hear God's voice. Sometimes maybe we think, oh boy, wouldn't it have been great to hear God's voice? And yet he says they envied those who were going to hear him. And I think Scripture teaches that the disciples and those who heard the voice of Jesus would say, we are in the best place of all. Because we not only hear the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament gospels, we have all of the letters that God inspired and chose to be preserved. We have all of God's word, and we have the understanding of it. That even the disciples throughout the life of Jesus, though they heard him say many things, and in the gospels we see him 3.5 years probably with the disciples, they heard him and yet they understood so little. Not until he rose again did he open their eyes to understand the scriptures. And again, we have now the Spirit, each one of us, and we understand and have all of the Word. We are so blessed to have God's Word. What a blessing it is to hear the Word of God. We live in a time where you can call up God's Word on your phone, have it read to you, have it before you. You can read it. Dawn can touch the Word and feel it. Where is he? He's the only one that can do that here, I think. To actually have God's Word. It's an amazing blessing. In fact, without God's word being preached, or without us receiving God's word, ordinarily there's no salvation possible. You can't be saved unless you hear, because you can't believe unless you hear. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. How shall they believe in him whom they not heard? Of course, his answer is they can't. They can't believe unless they hear. What a blessing it is. And there's so many blessings in having God's word. Our nation founded on principles of God's word, where we have checks and balances because we recognize that man is basically evil. And so we have this government branch checking this one and that one because we knew that absolute power would corrupt. And we benefit from that, right? How many unbelievers benefit from God's word? You know, if you would read the book of Proverbs every day or every week, and you would actually live out those principles, how much better your life would be. It's good to be honest and to be hardworking. The wisdom of God's word, and to frame your life by the righteousness of God's word, the moral uprightness. It is perfection. This is the book that's written to humans, telling humans how to be fully human. And if you would live by this word, even if you never trusted in Christ, what a blessing it would be in so many ways. How much more blessed are those countries that heard and accepted God's word than those countries that didn't. It doesn't take long to look. Go and visit some of those Muslim countries in the Middle East and see how well they are doing, the common person, not the kings who live in the palaces. They don't even come close to having the blessings that all of us in the Western world take for granted. And I don't believe it's because of anything like race or anything like some philosophy or anything like that. It's because we, our countries, our forefathers, received God's word. And with God's word came all of these blessings as societies were built upon justice and upon truth and righteousness and moral uprightness and laws that were not cruel and wicked or favoring one side or another, but treated all the same, right? We are blessed so much to have God's word. And yet, beloved, we can overestimate the blessing of hearing God's word. We actually can. And it's the fatal flaw of many who will stand before Jesus someday. You know, these unbelievers, these false disciples in verse 22, beginning in verse 22, who say all these things to Jesus, clearly they know God's word. They've heard God's word. They've even, in a sense, believed God's word. They've assented to it. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. They say he is the Lord. They agree with that. They've done things that Jesus says that his servants should do. He gave his disciples. We'll see it, Lord willing, when we get there in Matthew 10, where he sends out the 12 and he gives them power to cast out demons and to do miracles and to prophesy. And so it's good and right that they did those things. This is what his word says. They knew his word. They had heard his word. And yet his word does not save them simply because they heard it. How many times scripture addresses this fatal flaw that humans so quickly seize upon, that just to hear the word is enough. Well, I hear God's word. I know God's word. Well, I'm reformed in my doctrine, so that should save me. It's good to hear God's word. It's good to know God's word. And it's good and right to be reformed because that is the right understanding of Scripture. But none of those things will save you. How many times Scripture says this? James chapter 1, 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not by the doing of the law you will be justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not possible to be someone who believes in Christ savingly and not also be doing the law. That's what a saved person does. He wants to keep the commandments now, and he strives to do that, even as he fights against the part of him that still wants to sin. It's not enough to hear God's word. We can't rest in that. The Bible says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I always thought that was a powerful verse. The demons believe that God is one. In fact, I submit to you that the most orthodox theologian in this world is Satan. He knows it all. He's got it all worked out. All the intricacies and the sacraments that divide Christians, Satan knows exactly the right doctrine. The eschatology of Scripture, Satan knows exactly what part of Revelation is past and what part of Revelation is future. He knows it all. He was there when Jerusalem fell. He knows what it was like to be thrown out of heaven. And he knows what Michael looks like. His theology is impeccable. He even agrees that it's going to happen. The Bible says he knows his time is short. It's not like he thinks he can win. He knows it's going to happen. And yet hearing and knowing all of that doesn't save him at all. Hearing God's word, beloved, it's a blessing, but we ought not to rest in it. Secondly, I want you to notice two kinds of life. Notice two kinds of life. Here we get into the parable proper, where Jesus sets before us the parable. I want you to notice, though, that the doers of the word are also hearers. They have to hear, but they also do, right? They too profess faith. Many of them too would have prophesied and cast out demons and done wonders. It's not like doing those things disqualifies you. But the difference is the hearers and the doers do God's will. Do you notice that? Verse 21. I didn't say a lot about this last time, but I want you to notice the phrase. What makes the difference? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, wasn't it God's will that people prophesy and cast out demons and do wonders? Yes, it was. But that's not the kind of will that Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of the number one way in which Scripture overwhelmingly sets before us the will of God. It's the way in which we, when we pray, thy will be done, we are praying. We are not praying that God's perfect plan from before the foundation of the world that is overarching and that has predestined the every molecule in this universe to do exactly what it does, when it does, and for how long it does. We're not praying for that. That's happening. We're praying that God's preceptive will would be done. Because that's not done right now on earth as it's done in heaven. And that's the will that Jesus is saying. It's not so much that they didn't go out and do great works of ministry. They did. But they lived lives of lawlessness. Therefore, the aspect of God's will that they did not do was his preceptive will, his law. That's the will of the Father that they did not do. And that's the will of the Father, as we'll see in a little bit, that we must do. But at this point, I want you to notice the two kinds of life. The parable itself is about two kinds of life. I've said to you before, all of Jesus' parables, what really strikes you about Jesus' teaching is the clarity of it and the absoluteness of it. There's no gray areas. Remember I said that I was talking to that one minister at one point. As the older he got, the more he saw things as gray, and I do not think that is good for a minister. God doesn't see anything as gray. We only see things as gray when we don't see things clearly. Jesus' parables are always darkness and light, good and evil, light and death, children of God, children of the devil. That's it. Two kinds of people. In this text, there are two builders, two houses, and two results that come about because of one storm. And all the parables are about two kinds of people. You say, oh, Pastor, what about the parable of the soil? Four kinds of soil. No, there's only two kinds of soil. There's only two. There's the good soil that produces a crop, and there's the bad soil that doesn't produce a crop for three different reasons. But there's only good soil and bad soil. The bad soil is bad because of thorns. It's bad because of rocks. It's bad because it's hardened on the path. But it's all bad. There's always only two in Jesus' sermons and in his parables. And here there are two kinds of builders. In fact, this concept of building, as Jesus uses it, is living your life. Think about that. Everybody in this room, according to the parable, is a builder. We're all building a house. That's our job. That's our lives. Your life is building a house. So all of your life, your thoughts, your desires, your affections, your words, all of your deeds, all of the things that you have in your life, these are your building materials. This is your house. You're building your house, right? Everybody's building a house. These two guys are building a house. And outwardly, we don't see any difference in the houses. Jesus doesn't give you any difference in the houses at all. After the foundation, they're all the same. Just one house, another house. According to the way it's set before you, it's as if there's no difference. In fact, some of the commentators, Calvin and others, pick up on this. Calvin says this, reflecting on this idea that the two houses look exactly the same. True piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to the trial. Can't tell the difference. It's like the false shepherds, right? That we saw earlier, the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. There's no way to tell a difference outwardly. They look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They feel like sheep, just like the real ones. They have the sheep's clothing on. There's no way to tell outwardly. And so these two houses outwardly are the same. Calvin goes on and says, the false is not perceived during the seasons of prosperity. When everything's going well, hey, Jesus is awesome, right? You're prospering, I'm prospering. Let's all praise Jesus. You don't see it then. It's interesting because the people would have understood this. You see, when Jesus says the rain descended, the floods came, literally he says the rivers came. It's not the word flood. And that's because in that region, I've not been there, but I've read enough about it, that there are torrent valleys, what they call torrent valleys or wadis, which are dry most of the year. But when the rainy season comes, those places will turn into like rapids even, powerful, raging rivers for a month or two. Because the rains will just come in these torrent valleys. And the thing is, you want to be close to these regions because this is where the, you know, it's a dry climate. This is where the moisture comes. So this is where the crops grow the best. This is where you can take your herds and flocks and feed them. So you've got to be close to the torrent valleys or to the wadis. But you don't want to get too close because it's also dangerous. Because when the floods come, and you never know how bad the flood's going to be that year. Now, this is before dams and modern irrigation, obviously. The flooding seasons would come, and you'd be swept away if you didn't build your house well. And if you build it too close to the wadi, or right in the middle of it, or something like that. And the text says that the one man builds his house on the rock. Well, what does that mean? I don't think literally it means he finds a giant rock and builds his house on it. Because in Luke's gospel, where Jesus preaches a very similar sermon, Jesus says that the man who hears and does his word is like a man who digs deep and builds his house on the rock. Well, we understand that. We've got a couple of builders up here in the front row who understand that you've got to have a foundation. And in Pennsylvania, you've got to dig a footer all the way around whenever you put some kind of building in. And the footer's got to go below where the frost line comes, right? Because every year we get these bad winters and the ground freezes, and it'll freeze almost down to 30 inches. That's why I believe it's 30 inches is what you got to dig a footer up to. And as long as you go below 30 inches, it's good, because the ground never freezes that far. Because what happens when the ground freezes, when it freezes, it expands. And when it thaws, it contracts. And so if your house doesn't go low enough, below that, guess what happens in the winter? Your house is going to raise a little. And in the summer, it's going to sink. And the whole foundation could crack. And you could get to split up through your house. And you're not going to sell a house when the foundation isn't well done. So you've got to dig these deep footers that go below. And of course, for them, it was because of the floods. You've got to anchor that building deep into the ground, right? But you know what? That takes work. That takes more time. Remember the picture here. This is your life. You're living your life. It takes a lot more time and effort and energy, and you've got to forego the pleasures of the moment. You can't just have that house immediately and begin to party in it and all that stuff. You can't just listen to your pleasures. The foolish man looks around. This ground is great. It's dry. It's sunny. It will always be that way. I'm just going to immediately build my house. I don't need to worry about a river. There's no river now. And yet the storm is coming. It's coming. Maybe he even says to himself, oh, I'll always go back. I'll go back later and do the foundation. I'm going to hurry up and jump in the game here and enjoy life. Funny thing about a foundation, though, is you can't go back and relay it. Once the house is built, the only way to redo the foundation is if you tear the house down and start again. And sometimes that happens. To those of us who came to Christ later in life, we've seen our whole lives sort of upturned and lose everything, right? Lose everything, and you have to start over again. Look at the Apostle Paul. But the foolish man builds it immediately. He's not worried about it. But the wise man, he's going to take the time and the effort. And of course, the difference is the not just hearing, but the doing God's word. That takes time, right? That takes effort. I've got to wrestle with my own desires and affections. And it's day after day, week after week, year after year of being in worship and being in my Bible and being in prayer and walking in the spiritual disciplines. That's how I grow in the doing of God's word. And that's what we're talking about here. Because the storm is coming. I would say, in effect, every trial in your life is kind of like a storm. You should see it that way. How do you respond when something bad happens? You lose your job. You get a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Right? You lose your possession. You're in trouble with the law. Somebody commits a crime against you and injures you. Maybe you suffer permanent damage from some accident. We're all going to face death someday. How are we going to deal with that news as it comes? Those are the trials. Those are the storms. And how you have lived your life, How you have built your foundation is going to determine how you respond. Whether those things sweep you away in despair and anguish and bitterness or vengeance or lust, or you fall for this or that temptation, or whether you're able to stand. Because all of that comes and it beats on you, but you're down on God's word. You have God's word now in your heart, and you've lived on it. I would ask you, what is the foundation of your life? That's the point of this parable. What are you building your life on? What's the bottom line? What are you living for? What is your goal in all things? How do you judge what's right and wrong for you? In every aspect of your life, in your family life, at work, how do you determine what's good and evil? What's the basis for everything that you're doing? Why are you living? What's your goal? Is it to glorify God by doing what He told you to do? Is it by doing His will? Isn't it interesting here? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He who does the will of my Father in heaven, which we saw is the opposite of lawlessness, which must be lawfulness. And then Jesus says in verse 24, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Did you see that? What he did? In verse 21, it's doing the Father's will. In verse 24, it's hearing and doing my words. Here's another one of those places where Jesus just assumes his equality with God. Doing the Father's will is doing my words. No man alive can say that. I can say, insofar as my words agree with Scripture, but I can't say my words is God's will. Jesus just breathes that out because he's equal with God, and he knew he was equal with God, against all the liberal theologians today who think that the church made it up centuries later. Jesus just breathes it out in dialogue after dialogue. He's equal with God. Doing his will is doing the word of God. And so thirdly, I would want you to notice doing God's word. We've looked at hearing God's word. We've looked at the two kinds of life. Now let's look at doing God's word. What does it mean to do the will of the Father, to keep the sayings of Jesus? Well, as we've seen, when we look at what the very thing, it wasn't, again, that they didn't do enough evangelical works of service that helped people. Casting out demons is a great thing that helped a lot of people. And doing these miracles, these powerful works, could just be works of power. Just means power. Doesn't necessarily mean the miraculous. Powerful, impacting works. Prophesying, proclaiming Christ. They didn't leave his name behind. They did these evangelical works. They had great ministries. Lord, Lord. They were, as Calvin said, the pillars of the church of their day. Whatever day these men lived in, they were the ones everyone looked to. Ooh, we got to go and model our church after this guy. Look how many people flock after him. He's the one. Lord, Lord, look what we've done. These great, again, I don't think it's literally so much, you know, the actual people who cast out demons, which were very few, the actual people who did miracles, which were very few, the actual prophets, though there were false prophets. I mean, false men who truly prophesied, like Balaam and Caiaphas. We looked at that. So you could have these gifts and not be saved. Judas cast out demons. Judas did miracles, but very few, right? I think this means people who did the great gifts, the gifts that everybody would have been wowed at, the great acts, the great works, the great ministries, powerful international ministries, transforming communities. But did they care at all about the law of God? Did they care at all about sin in the heart? Isn't that what Jesus teaches us throughout this sermon? Isn't that what this whole sermon really is about? After the Beatitudes, the blessings at the beginning, and telling his disciples that you're salt and you're light. Again, remember, this whole sermon is two disciples. This isn't how to be saved. These are the people who already believe in him, who are following him. And Jesus is saying, this is how you live if you're really my disciples. You won't find anything in this sermon about you have to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and so forth. That's not the point of this sermon. That's not the point to reveal all of that yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. This is his first big sermon that Scripture sets before us. This is the model for the way he preached throughout Israel. These same teachings over and over again, telling those who said they believed in him, this is what you'll do if you do. This is the difference. Everyone in Israel professed to be a follower of Jehovah, but many, many were not. And no doubt today in America, it's not quite as much anymore, but still the majority of people profess to be Christians. And I don't doubt that many, many are not. And so Christ, after the blessings, after saying you're salt and light, what does he go into? What the rest of the sermon is going to be about in chapter 5, verse 17. We spent time on this, but just look there again. Right, his first real point in the sermon that really just is unpacked throughout the sermon in different ways. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we saw that means, that doesn't mean that no one has to keep it anymore. To fulfill. He fulfills in different ways the ceremonial law and so forth, but the moral law he actually expounds to us in a more powerful way. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Just in case we thought, oh, well, he's going to put away the law, right? One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom. Whatever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And here, and as he goes on, it's clear this isn't his imputed righteousness. This is the actual righteousness of our lives being sanctified. If that's not happening, if you're not growing in Christ-likeness, if you're not growing in obedience, if you're not putting off more sins today than you were yesterday, yes, I know we have seasons of backsliding and so forth, but your line needs to be going up. It has to be. The Holy Spirit's not going to fail in you. And the thing that he's doing more than anything else is making you like Christ. God can get anybody to do these great miraculous works. We saw a donkey prophesied in Scripture. Again, Judas cast out demons and did miracles. What does it mean to do the great works of ministry that happen in our world that everybody's so wild about? Remember, we looked at this earlier in the sermon. What if we could reconcile all the races and there'd be peace on earth? What if we could lift the socioeconomic status of every person? Everyone would have a house and a job, and everyone would have meals and food, and everyone would be clothed. Everyone in the world. What if we could? Everyone would have the best health care. What if we could do all of that? And nobody still changes whether or not they believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Have we done anything? Isn't that what the world's trying to do? Isn't that what everybody in the world is trying to do, not believer or unbeliever? They're all doing that. Anybody can do those things. God could grant, and God has granted different nations different amount of prosperity. Any nation could suddenly do that. The world could suddenly do that if God let it. You don't have to be a believer to help poor people. Not that it's wrong. We want to help poor people, but that's not the distinction. If the distinction was just helping people in their temporal outward needs, the greatest Christians, I'll say it again, Bill Gates and Oprah Winfrey, because their charities and their foundations do more in the temporal than any Christian or church or group of churches have done or will do. Anybody can do those things. What is the difference? What is the thing that only a believer can do? What is the thing that only someone who bows the knee to Christ can do? The thing that only a believer can do is keep God's law from the heart. An unbeliever can't obey one command. He can't. A man can be faithful to his husband. He doesn't do it out of fear of the Lord and seeking to glorify him. There are many unbelievers who don't murder anybody, but none of them refrain from hatred in their heart, unjust anger in their heart. And even when they do, they're not doing it for the glory of God and out of obedience to him. They're not acknowledging their maker, their Lord. They're not. They're taking his stuff. They're using it for their own good. Their own good may line up with what he says in his law, but they hate him and his law. They've rejected him. And the Bible says they know him. They do know him. Beloved, the only thing that a believer can do, the thing that only a believer can do, is to actually keep God's law from the heart. That's the difference. We are those who love the law. On no other basis will Christ accept anyone, except they have the fruit of saving faith, which is obedience. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. And he says, faith without works is dead. Lord, Lord, oh, many will have that empty profession. Do they have any works of law obedience in their lives? No, they lived lives of lawlessness. Therefore, they're not mine. Therefore, I never knew them, no matter what they may claim. Because my spirit goes into people, and when they believe, they begin to live for me. And their lives will show that. That's why every time in Scripture, every time it speaks of the judgment, it's always by our works. It's always by our works. It will never be by a profession. Because whenever a person's converted, they live a new life. They have to. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have to repent. You have to obey. You have a heart now that wants to. And this is what doing God's word is. We still sin. We still disobey. But my focus in life is to be like him. Whether I'm prospering outwardly and have clothes and shelter, or whether, as I said in Sunday school, I'm in a dungeon in a Chinese prison because I professed Christ that I'm going to be killed tomorrow. I can still be like Christ and they can't touch me. And if they kill me, I'll have more rewards in heaven. It's not about the temporal. That's what this whole sermon's about. It's not about the outward. We want to help people in this world. We want to do good works. That's part of our obedience to his law. But sometimes doing obedience to God's law and helping people is not giving them money. Is not even giving them food, Paul says, because if they don't work, do not let them eat. Because that ruins them. That corrupts them. Do we care about them or do we just want to feel good? Oh, here's some money. Yeah, that's worked out great for our country and all of our programs. Things are worse than ever. Because we're not worried about hearts. We're worried about the outward. And Jesus is saying over and over again, look at your heart. Do you really love me? If you do, you'll keep my commandments. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the authority of God's word. I want you to notice the authority of God's word. Here's the response to Christ's sermon. When he finishes, and I said to you last time, the last doctrine, you know, so many times, and they'll teach you this in seminary. Oh, you got to finish your preaching on an up note. Is that what we get from Jesus? The winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. In the Greek word, it's and the fall of it was great. But still the last doctrine, the fall of a false believer. Jesus leaves us with that terrible, dreadful picture, that threatening, that warning. And isn't that not being mean or hard, but isn't that actually being caring and loving? To actually hear from your Lord the one thing that's going to undo more people than anyone else, any other teaching, to rest in that you knew something about him. But that it really didn't get in your heart. The one thing. Isn't it great that Jesus warns us of this so poignantly, so powerfully? What a blessing, what grace in this sermon that Jesus would tell us over and over again, don't be hearers only. Make sure you do. Make sure your heart is changed. Make sure you love my law. Make sure you're really trusting in me and not saying that you are. What struck the crowds most of all, we see in verse 28, was the authority of Christ's teaching. Verses 28 and 29. In fact, it actually says, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his saying, at his teaching. The word astonished there is a great word in Greek. It's ek for out, like exit, ek. And plaso, which means to smite or to hit. And it literally means to knock out. So we could say the people were knocked out at his teaching. Or what do we say? They were blown away, right? They were floored. What happens when you're floored? Well, you're knocked out and you're on the floor. They couldn't get over his teaching. And what was it in particular? It was his authority. In verse 29. It was his authority. But he didn't teach them like the scribes. The synagogue system arose in the exile, the Babylonian exile, where they couldn't go to the temple. And so they would build these different buildings or they would meet in different places. And a rabbi would teach them, a teacher began to be called rabbi. and teach them God's word, and then they begin to pray and sing. And so the worship services of the church really began in the synagogue system in the Babylonian captivity. But by the time of Christ, the scribes would just refer to this or that rabbi, this or that. Nobody wanted to actually talk about God's word and that you must do what it says. And it's not about what feels good to you, might feel good to someone else, and you have your truth and I have mine. I mean, are we not back there again today? No authority. I get to choose what I want. You choose what you want. And we won't judge each other. In fact, it's sort of funny to me. We judge each other on all sorts of things, on all sorts of outward things, on all sorts of methods. Even in the PCA right now, there's all these, you've got to do this and that way of reaching certain people. But what about the authority of the actual doctrine, of the actual teaching? Thus saith the Lord. And this is right, and this is wrong. Again, white and black, good and evil. Is there authority in your life? Have you bowed the knee to the authority of Christ? Do you really love His Word? Do you really love to hear it? Do you love it when His law commands you to obey and tells you that this is sin and you've got to turn from that? Is that in you? It's interesting to me, the scripture reading that we looked at from Ezekiel. Ezekiel must have been a really good speaker. Do you read that? Did you notice that last paragraph where it says, they come to you as people do, and they sit before you and say, oh, listen to him. He's like a man playing an instrument. This is like a concert. This is a performance to hear Ezekiel. They loved to hear the word of God, but they didn't do it. They spoke nice things about it. With their lips, they praised me, but their hearts were somewhere else. God's word was a means to them. Maybe they somehow prided themselves in the fact that they had God's word, that was going to save them. Whatever it was, they didn't embrace it in their hearts. They were not doers of His word. And again, beloved, the doing that Jesus is talking about is the moral law. And that we would actually do it from the heart. That we wouldn't just be those who refrain outwardly from adultery and from murder. But that in our hearts, we would cultivate a desire and a love for the law of the Lord. Only a Christian can do that. And every Christian will do that. My question to you this morning as we close is not, do you love Jesus perfectly? Do you love His law perfectly? But do you have any love for Jesus? Do you have any love for His law? Do you have any love of righteousness? Because if you do, the Holy Spirit put it there. You're a converted person, and it will show, as you're not just a hearer, you will be a doer of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have sworn to change us, and so that we can know if we know you by doing your word. Lord Jesus, you say in your word that if we would know that we know you, we'll keep the commandments. He who says he knows you but does not keep your commandments is a liar. This is how we know, Lord Jesus. This is what you're telling us again. And you point out to us the ruin that's coming, the judgment that's coming. And there'll be no way to avoid that judgment unless we actually build our house on the Word of God, believed in, and actually walked in and done and obeyed in our hearts. Lord God, help us to be that. Give us the grace to be that. And help us to more and more obey you and do your word so that we could have that confidence, but even more so that we could please you and glorify you, because that's what we want more than anything. We pray this in Jesus' name.